Our gospel reading comes from the Gospel of St. John, chapter 1, verses 43 through 51. Let us listen and receive the word of God. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him about whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote about, Jesus, son of Joseph from Nazareth." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." When Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him, he said of him, "Here is truly an Israelite in whom there is no deceit." And Nathanael asked him, "Where did you get to know me?" And Jesus answered, "I saw you under the fig tree before Philip called you." Nathanael replied, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." And Jesus answered, "Do you believe because I told you that I saw you under the fig tree? You will see greater things than these." And Jesus said to him, "Very truly I tell you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." This is the word of the Lord. Well, first I would like to thank you for having me today. It is a joy and a delight to be here, so thank you. A little bit about myself. I have a bio in the bulletin, but if you haven't read it, I was ordained in 1988. Also had my first call in 88 and installed. The first call was in a little town called Nucla, Colorado, about halfway between Grand Junction and Telluride on what they call the Western Slopes. I have served churches in Colorado, Ohio, and Pennsylvania. A year ago, I was doing my year residency for clinical pastoral education at a hospital in Reading, Pennsylvania. During that time, an opportunity arose. I reconnected with an old flame of mine from over 30 years ago, and she happens to be a Lutheran pastor in San Francisco. And the time was right, and we decided to hitch our wagons together again, and I came out here to Berkeley to be with her. So that's what brings me to Berkeley. As a kid, I spent some time in San Rafael. I guess it's that way. Anyway, San Rafael. Dad worked for a company, and his office was in San Francisco, and we lived in San Rafael. So that was some good years between the ages of 8 and almost 14 when we were moved back to Pennsylvania. So all that time I've been trying to get back out here, and here I am. So it's good to be with you. Let us come to God in prayer. Good and awesome and gracious God, we ask that you take the hot coals off of your altar and touch these lips of clay so that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our rock and our most holy Redeemer. Amen. So I want to pull the camera back a little bit. Pan back. Is that the phrase they use in the movie industry? You want to pan back and get like a larger, bigger picture, kind of a bird's eye view of what's going on and an overall view of what's happening as Samuel and Eli go to sleep that night. What was it like before they went to sleep and God started to speak to Samuel? Well, we're panning way back now, somewhere around 1250 BCE-ish. The Israelites stopped their wandering and they entered into the land flowing with milk and honey, the promised land, somewhere in the vicinity of Gilgal and Jericho, somewhere in there. And for the next 50 years, Israel began to to populate and inhabit the land. There was like one God, and things were good, and the people were obedient, and the rulers were obedient, and so the book of Joshua portrays this time of inhabitation and sort of conquest, although that's kind of iffy historically, but anyway, and populating this land. And then we come up to the time of the judges, which is about 1200 to 1180 BCE. This time of the judges can be characterized in the verse found in Judges 21:25. In those days, there was no king in Israel. The people did what was right in their own eyes. So in other words, they were doing right, but they had to kind of do it on their own. There wasn't any kind of large mechanism for the people. So there was a lot of tribes. My Old Testament professor, Sibley Towner, compared this time to the Wild West when there was a lot of towns and different sheriffs and it was kind of do what you want to do. It is very similar to the warlords that we hear about in Iraq and Afghanistan. So after praising God in chapter 2, Samuel's mother, so she's praising God, she prayed to God to ask for a child because she was childless. And she wanted a child. And so she prays. And now this prayer in chapter 2, she is pregnant, and now she is praising God and giving thanks and gratitude. So in her prayer, we get a glimpse of what's going on in Ephraim at this time, and in the area of Shiloh, where this temple is, where Eli and the young Samuel are going to sleep that night. What was going on in that time? There were proud and arrogant people trying to lead, and their speech leading to unjust actions. There were people who were affluent and had plenty to eat, while at the same time there were plenty of people who were going hungry. There is an economic disparity between the rich and the poor. Hannah's prayer is that God will raise up the poor, remember the poor, that there will be that the resources will be shared more equally, and perhaps even to the detriment of the rich, is Hannah's prayer. There is violence being perpetrated upon the people. In addition to Hannah's prayer, we learn what's going on at this temple in Shiloh. Eli has grown old. He has two sons, Phinehas and Hophni, and they are corrupting the worship there, the sacrifices there. So there's some sort of corruption that's going on. There is an institutional disintegration going on at this temple, this place of where God is. That's the Ark of the Ark of the Covenant, where Samuel is sleeping that night. That's where God is. They understood that their God was right there where Samuel was laying that night. But the institution is starting to disintegrate. There is sexual harassment and abuse by Eli's two sons. By the worshipers who come simply to worship. There is a lot of harassment. And so God hears what's going on. God sees, God knows. And in the midst of all that, God will somehow intervene in the person of Hannah's child, Samuel. Samuel will grow up and become a king maker with Saul, a king breaker of Saul, and a king maker of David. So Samuel is very important. And that night when Eli and Samuel each went to their own beds to sleep that night, along with the rest of the world, their world looked pretty bleak that night. What is going on? This just disintegration all over. Where is their hope? So if I'm in touch with my own feelings, during this time, I find myself, as I watch the news, I find myself being anxious and somewhat depressed and also fearful, wondering what craziness is coming next. What will I hear? And yet, there are still sparks of wonder and hope and joy. And so I'm thinking Hannah and her people, and Eli and Samuel, and even the two sons, Phinehas and Hophni, they are feeling this too, this craziness that's going on in their own world. I am struck by the words in the first verse of Samuel that we read. The word of Yahweh was rare in those days. Visions were not widespread. Do we not feel this sometimes, that the word of God is rare? God seems distant, absent, and even silent at times. And then there's visions. Really, visions? What visions? Who needs visions, right? We need visions. In 2004, when Ron Buford came to work at the national offices of the United Church of Christ, he was given three tasks, one of which was to do something to strengthen the identity of the United Church of Christ. And he looked at our history, our long history. He looked at our four traditions that became the United Church of Christ, that we are replete with new and innovative theological insights. In 1798, we were the first in our denominations, the Congregationals, the first white congregation ordained an African-American, Lemuel Haynes, to be their pastor. In 1859, we were the first to ordain a woman pastor, the Reverend Antoinette Brown. The 1800s are known for the innovative incarnational Mercersburg theology of Philip Schaff and John Nevin. In 1972, we were the first to ordain an openly gay man, the Reverend Bill Johnson, out of this conference. Perhaps it began with our pilgrim, and so Ron Buford is thinking, perhaps it began with our pilgrim heritage. Yes, the pilgrims of 1620 that landed in Massachusetts. By today's standards, we might find them to be strict. We might find them to be dowdy and even hypocritically sinful. And yet these same people founded Harvard and Yale and UC Berkeley and Mills and Fisk and Talladega. What was it that made them leave the old familiar life and that they had in Holland? So they had left England to go be who they were in Holland. So what made them leave Holland to go and bravely seek out new worlds where very few had ever gone before? What was it about that push that's in those pilgrims, that DNA, that theological DNA comes forward to us now? What was it? Ron Buford starts to look at the history, and he finds a sermon that was given by John Robinson in Holland before the pilgrims ever left. And there were these words that he spoke before the pilgrims left for the New World. He said, John Robinson said, "Do not cling to where Calvin and Luther left us." Indeed, Calvin and Luther were people who heard God speak and was still speaking, and they spoke the words of God in the middle, at the end of the Dark Ages, to bring us forward to where we are today. But John Robinson said, "Do not cling to where Calvin and Luther left us. The Lord hath yet more light and truth to break from God's holy word." With that in his head, and still trying to create words that proclaim our identity, Ron Buford stumbles upon a postcard. And this postcard says, "Never place a period where God has put a, placed a comma. Now, this was written by Gracie Allen. So he didn't know who Gracie Allen was. So he looks up who Gracie Allen was. And of course, she was the wife and partner of George Burns. And so she wrote this, knowing that George Burns would like go into a depression of sorts. And she wrote this so that when George Burns opened up her materials, her will and her letters and all upon her death, this letter was in there, and these words were there. George, never place a period where God has placed a comma. And so with this rolling around in Ron Buford's head, God started speaking to Ron Buford at 3 a.m. that night. God speaks to us at night, right? God speaks to us in the dark, in our darkest night. And at 3 o'clock, he describes it as like a direct Wi-Fi connection from God to him. At 3 o'clock in the morning, he comes up with the idea, of course, God is still speaking. God is still speaking. And that night, when Samuel and Eli turn out the lights and go to sleep, when everything seems bleak and dark and hopeless, when there were no visions and God wasn't talking to anybody and God seems so distant and absent and silent, God begins to speak and calls out Samuel's name. Thinking it's Eli, Samuel goes to Eli's room. And Eli denies calling Samuel. I can understand this. I mean, you're sleeping and somebody comes in, did you call me? No, I didn't call you. But the third time, Eli gets what's going on. He gets it. And he says to Samuel, say to Yahweh, speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. And so even in the darkest of night, with all of the corruption, the institutional disintegration, the sexual harassment and abuse, the violent, the disparity between rich and poor, the arrogant leadership of the warlords, in the midst of all that, God is still speaking. So now we ask, is God still speaking here and now to us here? The answer is yes. Whenever we hear of nuclear saber rattling, God is calling our name to respond. Whenever we hear of racism and white privilege, God is calling our name to respond. Whenever we hear of tax bills that take money from most of us and give it to the military and the rich, the already rich, God is calling our name to respond. Whenever we hear of someone needing a ride to the doctor's office or a ride back from surgery, God is calling our name. Yes, I can be there for you. Whenever we see someone who might be homeless, God is calling our name. Whenever there are people who need help rebuilding their lives from fires and earthquakes and mudslides, God is calling our name. While this story of Samuel and Eli and God can also be used as a lesson to hand over the reins to the younger generation, but even more than that, and in addition to that, what if there is a more enthusiastic younger Samuel inside each one of us? That spark that was there in the first place that brought us here to this church, that brought us here to God, that brought us here to Jesus. What if that spark of the Holy Spirit is still speaking inside the young Samuel that is inside you, talking to the worn out and tired and lack of vision Eli that is also inside each of us? What if God is still speaking to our inner Samuel who is speaking to our inner Eli? Perhaps we don't know what's next. There is anxiety about the future. The future of our lives, the future of our relationships, the future of our nation, the future of our family life, the future of our church life. And God speaks to us all the time. But God's voice of hope is never clearer when the night is at its darkest. So whether it is the anxiety producing depressive news, or something going on in your relationships or your family or your neighborhood, or something going on in the work of the church. You are not alone. You are not alone. We are never alone, because we are United Church of Christ people, and God is still speaking. Because no matter where you are or who you are on life's journey, God is still speaking. Praise be to God. Amen. Please stand as you are able while we sing hymn number 589, O Master, Let Me Walk With Thee.